You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor today, Pastor Ken Krieger from Grace Celebration Lutheran Church in Cordova, Tennessee. Good morning, Pastor Krieger.
Good morning, Andy. How are you today?
I'm well. How are you this morning?
It's a beautiful day. We're getting a little rain here, and so, you know, we're grateful for the life-giving water, but we also pray for those who are impacted by flooding.
Yeah. I heard this morning about the floods in the mid-south starting to create some chaos there. We're getting a little rain here in St. Louis right now, and perhaps some more later on tonight. Well, tell us about Grace Celebration Lutheran Church in Cordova, Tennessee.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Over the past number of weeks, I've been listening to all these pastors talk about their churches that are more than 100 years old. We're a little different than that. We were started in 1993, so about 23 years ago, and for the first 7 years, the congregation worshipped in a restaurant. But 16 years ago, they were able to construct a facility that includes a child development center, and we've been here since. So 2 more years, we'll be celebrating our 25th anniversary.
Wow. Well, thanks be to God for the ministry there in Cordova. Where is Cordova, Tennessee?
You know, that was the same question I asked on call day. But I found it's a wonderful place to be. It's about 17 miles east of downtown Memphis.
So not too far from Memphis. Well, thanks be to God that the good news of Jesus is being proclaimed there. And we are studying Mark chapter 13 today, verses 1 through 23. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study Mark chapter 13?
Well, I think before we get into the verses, we always want to make sure we understand the context. And I think what we talked about yesterday, about the context about Jesus and his disciples being in the temple and seeing the widow drop 2 copper coins into the temple offering box, that kind of sets the context for about what we're going to study.
All right. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. We're studying with Pastor Ken Krieger from Grace Celebration Lutheran Church in Cordova, Tennessee. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, what would you like for us to know? And anything else as we get ready to look at these first few verses here? Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. What is this this temple that we're going to talk about?
Well, yeah, you can talk about 2 different temples, especially as we march toward Calvary. So the first temple is the second temple, Herod's temple. And, you know, this was a very impressive complex, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. You know, the disciples had just been in there and had witnessed this widow giving her 2 small copper coins, and you contrast that with this temple where there were huge stone blocks. You know, some of them measured like 37 feet long by 18 feet wide by 12 feet high. They were decorated with gold, and they walk out from this moment where they're just in wonder at this widow, and they look out and see this temple, and they see the skyline of Jerusalem, and there's this mood of, hey, all is well with the world. All is good. And all of a sudden, Jesus changes the tenor of the moment.
All right. Chapter 13 of Mark, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
Yeah. And I think, again, you know, we talk about that prophecy about that second temple, the Herod's temple. But we also, as I said, as we march toward Calvary, we're thinking about the destruction of the true temple of Jesus himself, the Son of God, as he goes toward his destruction.
All right. Anything else about verses 1 and 2 before we look at the signs?
No, let's proceed.
All right, verse 3, here we go. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." So here he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And there is Peter and James and John and Andrew, who asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?"
Yeah, you know, it's a very exclusive group, the first four called disciples. And I know that they're asking for themselves, but probably for all of the disciples. And it kind of reminds me of that song from the five-man electrical band, "Sign, sign, everywhere a sign, tell us a sign." Everyone wanted a sign. You know, we harken back to chapter 8, where the Pharisees had come to Jesus and arguing with him had asked for a sign. And you know what Jesus did then? He said, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he gets in a boat and goes away. But here, you know, he tells them of the signs. And it kind of also reminds me of like a trial lawyer. They may have, you know, when you're a trial lawyer, you don't want to ask a question that you either don't know the answer to or don't want to hear, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in hearing Jesus' response, maybe the disciples thought, maybe we didn't want to ask that question. Because he tells a prophecy of destruction. And, you know, what's also interesting in my mind is that when we get to verse 8, when we say, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be earthquakes, famines, and that these are but the beginning of birth pains, it makes me understand that Jesus knows his audience, because throughout the Old Testament, prophets often use the metaphor of a woman in labor because, you know, I don't have firsthand experience, but labor pain, I'm told, can be excruciating,
mm-hmm.
perhaps some of the greatest pain possible. So Jesus knows his audience. He's speaking to them in a language they are familiar with that has been in the Old Testament. But he adds a twist here, because when he talks about all this is to happen, we understand that birth pains increase in intensity the closer one is to birth. So also the signs of verses 68 will be infrequent, relatively speaking, in the beginning, but then they will escalate to, you know, massive and tragic proportions. Of course, eventually, those birth pains lead to birth, which itself brings joy, meaning that these birth pains, which are temporary, eventually lead to joy, the joy which will be ours at Christ's second coming.
And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray."
Yeah, you know, that's a sign that, unfortunately, is present throughout history. You know, in many ways, I think it shows our innate desire for a savior. We all, or many people, cling to people who claim that they are a messiah, so to speak. So what's interesting is that, you know, throughout history, people come and go. They ascend and descend in popularity, rising in a particular time, but then disappearing from history. But for us, we ask, you know, what endures forever? And as noted both in Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter 1, it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. And I think we can take that word of the Lord both as a small w, as, you know, the word of God's promises, and also as the capital W word, as in the very Son of God.
"And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of birth pains."
Yeah, throughout Mark, there's a theme of conflict. You know, the conflict is early, it's constant, and it's intense. And here Mark records Jesus again talking about conflict, this time between nations. But, of course, the great conflict, including the final conflict, is between God and his true enemy, the devil.
And these are but the beginning of birth pains. You were referencing birth pains earlier as well. This is something that's not going to be simple.
Yeah, unfortunately, that is true.
Yeah. Anything else up through verse 8, Pastor?
No, not at this point.
All right, let's take a look at verse 9 and following. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Be on guard.
Yeah, there is so much in these verses right here. You know, in the beginning with verse 9, it's like one of the worst recruitment speeches ever as Jesus tells his disciples. But just like in Acts 1, verse 8, where, you know, Jesus tells his disciples that they'll be witnesses first in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the world. So also he's using a geographical progression, so to speak, here, talking about first, you know, the councils in Jerusalem, then in synagogues throughout the land, and then, of course, across the world. And we realize that this is what happened. You know, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was put to death by Herod with a sword. Andrew was crucified in Greece. We see that these prophecies are fulfilled. But the gospel is also proclaimed. And I think about these disciples and how they hear this recruitment speech and how they go out knowing what's ahead of them, and yet they went out. And they went out because of the command, because of the gospel, because of the Holy Spirit. And that verse 11, where Jesus says, say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. First of all, I would say those are some of the most comforting words to any pastor, especially on a Sunday. But I think they're not just for pastors. I think those words are of comfort to all of us as we go out and witness in our daily lives, witnessing both by what we do and by what we say.
And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Yeah, verse 10 there.
God will have all to be saved.
And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit.
Amen. As I said, those are some of the most comforting words for me every Sunday morning, but it's not just for pastors, it is for all of us as the children of God, as witnesses to his grace and mercy.
And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
I think this verse 13 is a key verse in the entire text of all the 23 verses. And it has the two parts. It first has that first part about, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I mean, this hatred comes because, number one, God's law offends. And number two, Jesus proclaims himself in John 14 to be the only way to salvation. And honestly, the world does not prefer those two things. As humans, God's ways are not our ways. We would prefer to be God, and that's what we do. We do the things we think that should be done. We declare things righteous because we would like them to be. And what we forget is that creator-creature relationship. As we often say, but is not easily internalized, God is God and we are not, but that's not an easy thing to internalize. But then the second part of this verse, in between all these prophecies of despair, destruction, and death, right there is a promise of life. And the key to this promise is the verb. It's a sothesetai. It's a future indicative passive, meaning that the endurance itself is not what produces salvation, but rather the salvation comes from something else, by the hand of someone else. It comes from God. Christ will bring salvation to those who endure, those who endure with the aid of the Holy Spirit. There is suffering, but through Christ, there is also salvation.
And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Amen. And even in these verses, we go back to, it's a little reminiscent of Jesus asking, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he says, my mothers and brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. Here, Jesus, you know, he's speaking of these family divisions that will occur because of him. And yet, even these family relations, as important as they are not as important as our relationship with the one true God.
Anything else up through verse 13, Pastor, before we go to break?
Well, as we go to break and we think about the verses that are follow, I would just emphasize again the importance of the insertion of that promise of life at the second part of verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Ken Krieger from Grace Celebration Lutheran Church in Cordova, Tennessee. We're in Mark chapter 13 today. If you have a question or a comment, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to His Time.
Hi, I'm Cornel Kenny, a senior at Lutheran High School North in St. Louis. A good education opens doors. Because of my college prep training at Lutheran North, I'm set up for success in college and throughout the rest of my life. More importantly, my school has helped to grow my faith, giving me the foundation for lifelong Christian service and leadership. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhsnstl.org. That's lhsnstl.org.
Because I, Tom Baker, will be preaching a Lenten sermon at Emmanuel Lutheran Olivet on Wednesday morning, the next live broadcast of Law and Gospel will be Ruminations Thursday, where we will meet with the Reverend Wes Reimnitz and discuss an issue of interest.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Listening to His Time, I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading. Today we're studying with Pastor Ken Krieger from Grace Celebration Lutheran Church in Cordova, Tennessee. We're in Mark chapter 13 today. Pastor, are we ready to take a look at the next section?
Absolutely. And I think as we go to this next section, we remember that in a method that's similar to many of the Old Testament prophets, in these 23 verses, Jesus is referring to things that were to happen and events that were, you know, in the near future and the things that will happen at the end of time, but he blends them all together. You know, the perspective of time is either lacking or vague, and that leads to some challenges for interpretation, especially those who really want to pinpoint when the end time will come. But as we recall, when we think about these verses, we must remember that judgment comes unexpectedly, and therefore we are to be on guard and to be watchful at all times.
All right, Mark chapter 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Pastor, who is this abomination of desolation?
Yeah, the abomination of desolation is a reference to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is praying for his people, and the angel Gabriel comes and prophesies about what is to happen. And in verse 27, Gabriel notes that, quote, on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. It's a prophecy that refers to a king of Syria in the 2nd century B.C., who comes to Jerusalem, destroys it, and desecrates the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. And so Jesus is referencing that prophecy that occurred, but also announcing a new desolation and destruction of the temple. And what's interesting to me, as we read this, we realize that as we read the Word of God, it's not just stories that were made up, but it's accounts of history. It's God in history. Because the background of it is, in the year 66 A.D., the Jews of Judea rebelled against their Roman masters. So Emperor Nero dispatched an army, and they came, and then eventually, you know, there were some changes. Nero passed away, and the general who was in Judea went to become emperor. He put his son to be the new general, and in 70 A.D., there was the siege of Jerusalem, a decisive event where, you know, Josephus says a million died. That may not have been a true number, but a fair number of people were murdered. There was incredible suffering. And, of course, what verse 14 contains, it's a warning. Jesus is signaling to his disciples and to all his followers, when they see these signs, flee, leave. Especially to leave Jerusalem. And what actually happened is that the church heeded this warning. Even in 66 AD, when the Jewish leaders rebelled against the Romans, many Christians left Jerusalem, either just going across the Jordan River or into the city of Pella. And of course, when the Roman army came upon Jerusalem, there were far more who fled out of the city. And so again, we see in this warning, God in history. His creation, his mechanism for interacting with his creation.
Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be.
Yeah, as you know, I read these verses, all I hear is run.
Run.
In fact, in verse 17, where it says, alas or woe, that interjection, that Greek interjection expresses horror. It's the Hebrew form of that word is often used to pronounce pronouncements of judgment and suffering, of great suffering, of horror. And even with that, Jesus says this will be greater than any other suffering in the history of Israel.
And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days.
Yeah, you know, God is a God of grace and mercy, and his special love for his people moves him in this case to lessen the severity of what was befalling the land. He graciously rescued his people in the midst of their suffering. And actually, we see this in this history. Shortly after destroying Jerusalem, you know, the leaders of Rome became preoccupied with other affairs, and they actually hastily withdrew their troops. And so God, again, interacting with his creation, cause something to happen for the sake of his elect.
And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand.
Yeah. You know, you think about those false prophets, those false Christs, you know, Satan can cause false prophets and Christ to use counterfeit miracles, so to speak, and attempt to lure people away from God. I think in our present age, at least in the United States, our greatest danger is less of seeing other people and actually thinking of ourselves as gods, putting ourselves up in the creator role and determining in our own minds what is right. And wherein salvation lies.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, what could we learn from this text as a whole? It seems rather, as you said earlier, the overarching theme seems to be run. What can we learn? Is there any comfort in this text?
Well, that is, I think, the lesson of this text. I think verse 13 is the key verse of the entire 23 verses. I think in the midst of all these verses that prophesy death, despair, destruction, these verses that interweave all this pain and suffering that's going to happen in the near future and at the end of time, there in the middle is this promise that the one who endures forever will be saved. And God is a God who is faithful to his promises. He is God who is faithful to his promise of Christ's return. He is a God who is faithful to the promise of salvation to his people. And therefore, we should be faithful to him, trusting in this promise, watching for him. I think in this entire 23-verse text, that is what we should walk away with, to knowing that there will be suffering. But even in the suffering, there is salvation.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor Ken Krieger from Grace Celebration Lutheran Church in Cordova, Tennessee. Pastor Krieger, thanks for being our guest pastor, helping us study in Mark chapter 13 today.
It's my blessing, Andy. Blessings on the rest of your day.
Well, thank you. God bless you and all the saints there at Grace Celebration Lutheran Church in Cordova, Tennessee. Coming up in just a little bit, historically speaking, with our friend Dr. Daniel Harmelink at Concordia Historical Institute. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.